Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us through this book and teach us, Lord, how you would have us to become the workmen that need us not to be ashamed. Help us to rightly divide your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So they usually say that you're supposed to start off with a joke or a music and an anecdote, and I don't have a joke, but I did think of an anecdote, something that happened to Marjorie and me about almost 20 years ago. We lived in Fort Worth. This couple came from Belgium, and when I had been over at Belgium the year or so before, he had entertained me, so we needed to do something to entertain them, to reciprocate. So we're going to take them out to eat. And it turns out that the wife did not speak any English. She spoke French, Flemish, and Swahili. She was from the Belgian Congo that my friend Mark Mortier had met. He was from Belgium when he was in the Congo. So she didn't speak any English, and Marjorie didn't speak any of those languages, and I only had just a very little bit of French. High school, 2 years of high school French, which was 20 years past by the time we got to this, you know. So it was an interesting time, and we wound up at El Rancho Grande in Fort Worth. If you know the place, it's a pretty good Mexican restaurant, Tex-Mex. And so I felt it necessary to warn them about jalapenos, because not everybody's from Texas, not everybody can take jalapenos. And just as I was getting ready to tell them that it was hot, it occurred to me that hot may not be the right word to use in another language. And so I said, come on, dit-on en français, how does one say in French? And I proceeded to describe the thing, and it turns out that you wouldn't use the word hot in French, you would use the word spicy, or the French word for spicy. And so at the end, she said, ah, anglais est une langue pauvre. English is such a poor language because you have to use the same word for hot and spicy. And so we went on through the evening, and I decided after the meal was about to draw to a close that I'd like to offer them a chance to go for an airplane ride. I had a partnership and a four-seater at the time, but I didn't know the French word. So I said, come on, dit-on en français, how does one say in French? To fly, you know, and I made the motions, and they said, oh, it's voler. I said, but you have to be very careful to say voler en avion, because voler also means to steal, as if you're going to steal from a bank. And so I said, oh, français est une langue pauvre. French is such a poor language, because you have to share the same word for fly and steal. So that kind of ties in a way with some of the stuff that we're going to look at when you start talking about translations and languages, and how do you get the thought from one language into another. Because as you probably know, our Bible is written originally in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The New Testament is in Greek. The Old Testament is in Hebrew, all but about half of Daniel. And there's two sections of Ezra that are also in Aramaic. And the rest of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. So with that in mind, the next thing that I'm going to do is I'm going to engage James here in a little debate type thing. And we're going to be on opposite sides. For the purpose tonight, and he doesn't know what it's about yet. I'm just expecting him to answer as he normally would, or as I can anticipate that he normally would. I would like to say that it may appear that we're on opposite sides of this debate, but really we're probably not. And the other thing is that if you ever do find us on opposite sides of a debate, well, I'm not your pastor, he is. So you go with him. All right. So James, tell me about this inerrancy thing. What is inerrancy?
Inerrancy is a reference to the way the original autographs of Scripture were received.
Okay, and so where are these original autographs?
We do not have the original autographs.
Oh, well then what good is your inerrancy? Isn't that only just a theoretical thing?
It is a theoretical thing. It's based on what is taught in Scripture, of how the Scriptures were transmitted and how they were received.
Wait a minute. It's taught in Scripture. Isn't that circular logic?
Yes.
Okay, so the original autographs were inerrant. What good is what we have today?
Textual criticism. Through the duplication and multiplication of the text that we have, analysis can be done on the text to give us a greater level of confidence that what we have is closely resembling those originals as possible.
Okay, and that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight. You know, I didn't know if the books would be here, and you certainly didn't have the books before tonight, so we're not going to be in the books tonight. You've got a handout tonight, and I'm going to talk about the provenance of the Bible, how we got what we got today, what we have today, and some of the steps that it came through, and so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. You've got my outline. It was handed out. On the flip side of the outline, you'll find study questions for the first two chapters of the Sproul book, and we will cover the first two chapters next week. We'll do the first two chapters very quickly because they're mostly introductory material. When we get to the third chapter, it'll slow down a little bit because it gets to be a little bit deeper. So, we'll talk first about the Old Testament. We'll talk about the Old Testament canon. Who can tell me what canon means, at least in the context that we're going to use it tonight?
Law?
Law is an acceptable translation, Barry.
Those books of the Bible that were accepted by faith to be considered the Bible.
Okay. That's in the later, the full canon. We're going to talk about the Jewish canon first, which is just going to be the Old Testament thing. One of the definitions is those writings that were accepted as inspired. Okay, we all talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures, and that's based on 2 Timothy 3:16. The real word there is God breathed. It talks more about expiration, about how God transmitted rather than how we received. But all God breathed Scripture is profitable. But the Jewish canon then would be the books that the Jewish people accept. And that's the basis of what we have for our Old Testament. Of course, the Jews don't accept the New Testament. They don't accept Jesus. But they do have essentially the same. Now, you look on the sheet of paper, and I say there's 24 books, right? Well, how many books do we have in our Old Testament?
39.
We have 39. So why the discrepancy? You're saying that the Jews don't, that we have more books than the Jews do, and we have more in our Old Testament than the Jews do? And the answer is no, we don't. It's all in how they're grouped. So if you start with, okay, I'm sure that that Diane is teaching this to her children right now. When I was growing up, and you learn about the Old Testament, and they said, well, it's law, history, poetry, major prophets, and minor prophets, right? Okay, that's kind of the way we divide it up. Well, the minor prophets start with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's 12, right? Those are all combined in one book in the Jewish Old Testament. It's called the Book of the 12. Okay, and they don't have the five things that we have, the law, history, poetry, major prophets, and minor prophets. They divide it into three things, and they call the Jewish Scriptures, they call it the Tanakh, which N-A-K-H. This is how we would spell it, Tanakh, you know, the kind of K-H on the end. But really, because the Hebrew language is 22 consonants and zero vowels. So this is really T-N-K. Okay? So the T-N-K is how the Jewish mind divides their Scriptures. The T is the Torah, right? We all heard Torah. That's basically the Pentateuch, which is the first five books. All right? That's called also the Law. All right? So the T for Tanakh is the Torah. You may also hear the word Hexateuch, which is the first six books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Because this is what the Samaritans believed was inspired. The Samaritans do not accept the rest of the Old Testament. The Samaritans only accepted the first six books. But for the Jewish purposes, the first five books are called the Tanakh, or the Torah. And the next section is called the Nevi'im, which I've spelled N-E-V-I apostrophe I-M. When you start transliterating Hebrew, because it doesn't have any vowels to start with, there's several different ways you can transliterate it. Okay, but this is one of the popular ones. This is the prophets. And so the prophets in the Jewish Old Testament includes, oh, by the way, we only picked up 11 books right when we had the book of the 12. We still got to find three more, right? Or four more. We got to get from 24 to 39. So, they don't do 1st and 2nd Kings, they just do Kings. And they don't do 1st and 2nd Samuel, they just do Samuel. And they don't do 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they just do Chronicles. And they also combine Ezra and Nehemiah, because those happen post-exilic. They're essentially the same time. So there's where you get the rest of the books. So the 11 and 4 are 15. So otherwise, there is a one-to-one correspondence. We don't have anything extra in our Old Testament that is not in the Jewish canon. And they don't have anything that we don't have. Now when I say we, I'm talking about Protestants. Because we're going to talk about the canon in a little bit, and some of you know that in Catholicism that there's books that are called deuterocanonical, the second canon books. Okay? And these are the books that we call the Apocrypha. So we do not believe these books are inspired. We don't believe they're canon, but the Catholics do. Okay, so the Nevi'im is the prophets. So the prophets include Joshua, Judges, Kings, which is 1st and 2nd Kings, Samuel, which is 1st and 2nd Samuel to us, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Wait a minute, you say, what about Daniel? No, Daniel in the Jewish canon is not in the collection of Nevi'im. It's not in the prophets. But the reason for that, I don't know. Nobody knows for sure. One of the speculations is that Daniel was not by occupation a prophet. Okay? Daniel was an administrator, right? By occupation. So even though he spoke prophetically, that wasn't his occupation, whereas Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah were by occupation prophets. That's all they did for a living. All right, so that's the second group. The third group in the Jewish canon is called the Ketuvim. And I spell that K-E-T-U-V-I-M, although a lot of people put a B where that V is because it's hard to tell the difference in Hebrew between a B and a V. It's kind of the halfway in between letter. The Ketuvim, the Greeks would call it the Hagiographa. It's the wisdom literature, okay, or the writings. Okay, so you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's the Jewish canon there. And like I say, all of the books that we have are represented there. So all of those other books, you know, Ruth, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these are wisdom literature, okay, according to the Jews, and they're included in that third group. So that's the Jewish canon. Josephus, Flavius Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He was born about 37 A.D. and lived to about 100 A.D., and he is recognized as being an accurate historian. And he says there were 22 books in the Jewish canon, but he doesn't give the list. Okay, there's a slight discrepancy there because the Jewish canon is 24 books. Some think that because there were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet that he tried, you know, there's been some people that try to force fit by combining more books. They say, well, you combine Ruth with Judges because it's the same historical period. And they do some stuff like that. But we don't really need to know that, okay? But you just need to know that Josephus says there's 22, but that the current Jewish canon is really 24 books. Okay, and the Council of Jamnia. Council of Jamnia is somewhat controversial. You'll find some people that say it never happened. But what most people say is, or what the historical evidence that we have suggests, that it happened about 90 AD, which was about 20 years after the destruction of the temple, and that this was when the Jews decided to sit down and write officially, this is what the scriptures contain. See, you've got to understand that prior to the destruction of the temple, the scriptures were kept in the temple. And so if you wanted to know what was canon, you went to the temple and you saw what was there. And if it was there in the temple, then it was canon. It was scripture. But after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, now we don't have this repository, and also we don't have those scrolls, the ones that were the official original or nearest as we could have to original scrolls in Judaism, because they were destroyed along with the temple. So you have collections from synagogues that people try to get together, and we get into to a group here that we're going to talk about in just a minute. Well, actually right now, the Masoretic text. What we use, or what most of our current translations are based on, is the Masoretic text. You say, okay, now we're getting somewhere. Now, what is the oldest copy that we have of the Masoretic text? Well, the oldest copy that we have was translated in 930 A.D. by a scribe named Samuel. It's not exactly, no, Solomon. It's not exactly Solomon, but it's similar to Solomon. It's translated by Solomon and then commented and edited by Aaron ben Asher, who was the last of the Masoretes. Okay, so the Masoretes were this family. We don't know historically when this tradition began. The family that is called, that got the name the Masoretes, actually came about 700 AD. But we think that the tradition of the Masoretes of trying to preserve the integrity of the scripture was done by committees all along, and that it just passed to this family in 700. Okay, so Masorah, the Hebrew word, means tradition. Okay, and so the Masoretic text means the text that was handed down or traditionally. Now, one of the things that the Masoretes did, remember we said that the Hebrew language has no vowels. So they added something called vowel pointings. All right, so they added little clues as to what vowel goes there. Because you can imagine that you go to read something, and if there's no vowels, there could be a great deal of confusion. You kind of have to get which word it is from the context. I mean, let's do an example. All right, here we go. What is this word right here? Bad, bed, bid. What else? Bud, could be bud. Bead, could be bead. Could be body, could be abode, could be abide. What is this word? Well, if you were reading Hebrew, that's what you get. You know, is the consonants. You don't get the vowels. And so there's a great deal of ambiguity there. And we're going to see one example of that a little bit later on tonight. Suffice it to say that if you say, I went to last night at 7:30, now we've removed a whole lot of the ambiguity. It's still a couple of possibilities. It's most likely bed. But depending on the rest of your context, it could be bid, you know. There was an auction yesterday, and I went to bid at 7:30, you know. So by putting it in context, you can greatly alleviate some of the ambiguity, but not all of it. Okay, so that's one of the things that the Masoretes did, is they added vowel points, and they also added cantillation. Okay, now cantillation is the musical notation. And the Jews don't really read the scripture, they sing the scripture. They have a cantor. One of the Jewish things is a cantor, and his job is to intone the scripture, and they sing it along with them. It's almost like the chanting in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, you have you'll have some chants. You know, so all of it. The Mass has ended, go in peace, thanks be to God. You know, I just wondered why they thank God that the Mass is over, you know. but the things we do, you know, at the very end, you know, the Mass is ended, go in peace, thanks be to God. That's what they always say, you know. All right. So this is what the Masoretic text gives for us. They give us this this cantillation. So Aaron ben Asher was the last of the Masoretes, and he was the one that edited, that is, added the vowel marks, or you know, and he didn't come up with new ones. All right, I mean, he was preserving the tradition. Okay, the vowel point and the cantillation text. So what other manuscript evidence do we have? Well, we have the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint actually was the text that is most frequently quoted by the authors of the New Testament. When they're quoting the Old Testament, most of the time it's from the Septuagint. Every once in a while they quote from the Hebrew or the Aramaic if there's a particular point that they want to make. But most of the time, when you see a quotation in my Bible, they put it in small caps, you know, shorter capital letters when it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And you may have a mechanism like that in your Bible as well. But if not, you hopefully should have a footnote or something that indicates to you that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And about 85% of the time, when you find a quotation in the New Testament that is from the Old Testament, it is from the Septuagint.
John, would you show on the board the mark that is used to indicate the Septuagint? Because folks may not see, as they're going through the Scriptures, what the Septuagint indicators are.
Okay, LXX. Right, is that what you're talking about?
Exactly.
The LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70, which is where the word Septuagint comes from. I'm going to relate a little bit of that story. This is another thing that some people will question because they think it's apocryphal. And I don't think it's apocryphal. And I'll tell you a little bit of some of the evidence that we have. But, okay, so we start back. So everybody remembers Alexander the Great. And when he died, what happened to the kingdom? What happened to all the worlds that Alexander the Great conquered? It split up among his generals. And collectively they were called what? What were his generals called collectively? This is just trivia. You don't have to know this. They were called the Didochi. Okay? The Didochi. All right? So the generals were, let me see if I can remember them. Lysander and No, Cassander and Lysimachus. Now, we don't need those two. And Ptolemy and Seleucus, right? Ptolemy and Seleucus are the two important ones because Seleucus was north of Israel, Jerusalem, and all of that. And Ptolemy was south. Ptolemy was down in English, Egypt. One of those E countries. Anyhow, and they fought over Israel, and Israel was, you know, a vassal to the Seleucid Empire part of the time and a vassal to the Ptolemaic Empire part of the time as these two generals warred back and forth. And so Ptolemy the First was called Ptolemy the First Soter, and he was not really a good guy. And he enslaved about 120,000 Jewish people. Okay? So Ptolemy the Second comes along around, this is around 284 B.C., and Ptolemy the Second is kind of a good guy. And he has this dream. And his dream is that he's going to build the biggest library in the world and he's going to have every book that's important at all in his library. And we find this story in Josephus. Josephus tells us about this, that that Ptolemy was once asked, Ptolemy the Second, who is also called Philadelphia, which means lover of brothers, right? Brother lover, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You've all heard about that. Philos, Adelphos, the two Greek words put together is Philadelphia. So Ptolemy the Second, Philadelphia, and was asked one time how many books he had, and he said 200,000, but I expect to have 500,000 in the next 6 months. Okay, so he's a pretty ambitious guy. And working for him was one of these displaced Jews, and his name was Aristeas. And Aristeas said, you know, you kind of got a little copy of some of the Jewish writings here, but, you know, I don't think you have a real accurate translation. And so what you really ought to do is you ought to get the Jews to come translate it themselves for you so that you could have a real accurate translation. And Ptolemy said, well, that's cool. How do you think I might go about do that? You think they'd be amenable to doing that? And Aristeas says, well, you know what? If you'd free all of these Jewish slaves, 120,000 of them, if you'd free all these Jewish slaves and then make a gift to the high priest, who was Eleazar at that time was the name of the high priest, then he might be disposed to come and do that for you. And Ptolemy says, by George, I think I'll do that. And so he did. He paid. He didn't just make an edict that freed the slaves. He actually paid 20 shekels per slave to everybody that owned one of these. It was a tremendous, of course he had the money because he was a king, but it was 4,000 talents. Okay, 4,000 talents. And I can't really tell you exactly how much that is in today's coinage. But if you know the going price for a slave, we see in the scripture was 30 shekels. So he got a little bit of a discount rate, but still he paid 2/3 of the going rate. He paid 20 shekels per slave for 120,000 slaves and bought them back from their masters. Okay, under his rule. In addition, he sent 50 shekels to Eleazar, and he sent him some animals to be sacrificed and all this kind of stuff. And he said to and if you like what I've done, then I have a small request. I'd like for you to send me 6 people from every tribe, okay? 6 elders from every tribe to help translate the document. And have them bring the originals with them, but they can take the originals back. You know, I'm not going to keep the originals. I just want them to come and to translate. And so that's really what happened. And that is recorded in Josephus, and it's also recorded in something called the Epistle of Aristeas. Now, the Epistle of Aristeas is in a collection that is called the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha. Okay, so the term pseudepigrapha, pseudo, is false, right? Epi is around, and graph is written. So false writing's around. That's what pseudepigrapha is. And so when you hear the term Old Testament pseudepigrapha, these are the writings that come from the Old Testament era, but they are not considered to be inspired. That's the way in which they are pseudo. It doesn't mean that they're not reliable as a historical witness, but they are not inspired. They're not part of the canon. And so the Epistle of Aristeas also corroborates this story. It says pretty much the same stuff that Josephus does. And so these 72 guys, these 6 guys from every tribe, went and they spent 70 days. Okay? And they translated. Now, here's the only part that's kind of in question, because Josephus says they translated the law. So is that just the Torah? Or is that the whole Tanakh? Okay? It's the figure of speech that's called a synecdoche. And I'm going to educate you whether you want to be educated or not. Okay? And this is a real easy one, the synecdoche. Does anybody in here have a ranch? Or have a friend that has a ranch? You have a friend that has a ranch? How many head of cattle do they have? Okay, all right. But let's presume for the sake of the argument that they have some, and so I'm going to ask you the question again and just make up a number. How many head of cattle do they have?
3 dozen.
3 dozen head of cattle. Now, do they have the rest of the cattle as well, or do they just have the heads? All right, you see, that is a synecdoche. A synecdoche is where you take a part of something and use that to represent the whole. And that's done all the time. We talk about it, and it works the other way, too. You can say, when a policeman comes up, you say, here comes the law. Well, he's not the law. He's just a policeman. He's an enforcer. He's one component of the law. Right? So synecdoche is when you either take a part to represent the whole, or you say the whole when only a part is meant. Okay? And so when Josephus says that they translated the law, Well, that might be a synecdoche. It might be that it was the whole Tanakh and not just the Torah. Sometimes we see that in the New Testament when Jesus talked about the law and the prophets. Is he omitting the Ketuvim, the writings? Or does he mean all of it, the law and the prophets and the Ketuvim? He probably means all of it. Okay? So that's the only part that's in question. So anyhow, we have the Septuagint. I'm not going to talk too much about how the different versions of the Septuagint were propagated, but I will say that when I get to the next topic here, which is the Dead Sea Scrolls, oh my, I have to move along. Okay, so the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 in the caves at Qumran, and they found a couple copies of the Septuagint. They also found a lot of copies of Hebrew scriptures. Now, the big question is, when were these placed in the cave? And archaeologically, it is impossible for them to have been placed in the cave later than 70 AD. That's the absolute latest that the Dead Sea Scrolls could have been placed in the caves at Qumran. It could be as early as about 150 BC, okay, which is about the Maccabean period. Okay, so the Dead Sea Scrolls were placed in the cave somewhere between 150 BC and 70 AD. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the very first cave, in Cave 1 at Qumran, they found a complete scroll of Isaiah. It's now called the St. Mark's Isaiah, not because Mark the Evangelist used it, but because it resides now in the St. Mark's Monastery in Jerusalem. It's 26 feet long, and you unroll it, and a foot wide, and it is extremely close to the Masoretic text. There are some spelling differences, and there's one interesting thing, is that along about the Maccabean period, you remember Judas Maccabeus, everybody knows who Judas Maccabeus is, Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation. One of the meanings of the abomination of desolation was when Antiochus sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar about 165 BC, and Judas Maccabeus was the guy that led the revolt to overthrow him. Okay, so that's called the Maccabean period. Along about the Maccabean period, the people that copied the Jewish text came up not with vowel points, but with a system of double letters to indicate what vowel might be in there. And so they had these real funny spellings of words. They were much larger because everywhere a vowel went, they put two consonants, a specific combination of two consonants to indicate that vowel. Okay? And so this was a kind of a thing that grew up for a while, and then it kind of fell out of favor about 100 AD or so. And so then we wind up with the vowel pointing. It's just really inconvenient to have a language that doesn't have any vowels, you know. And the Jews knew it too, and that's why they came up with these different methods. The one method back in the Maccabean period with the double letters, and then the later version, which is the vowel points. Now, just one of those deals is Isaiah. Somebody look this up for me if you have your Bible. James has it. I know the New King James will have this in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 17. Somebody have Isaiah 49:17. Okay, Richard. Okay, do you have a footnote there on builders?
I have.
No.
There's a verse in between that covers the whole group. It says, the Lord encourages the people who will be in captivity. He has not forgotten them. He will restore them to their land.
Okay, does anybody have a footnote specifically on the word builders? Barry?
Mine says your children make haste.
Your children make haste. Oh, this is interesting. Sons. Okay. See, the difference between the word sons and the word builders is a vowel. It's the same consonants. When you put the consonants there, It's the same consonant in Hebrew for the word builders as it is for the word son. So which one is it? I don't know. All I know is you better be real careful about building a theology on this that depends on that to either be builders or sons. Because you don't know. You don't know either. You don't know any more than I do. Okay? Let me just give you one other example of... Okay, so when they found this Isaiah, they found really only about 50 variant readings between the Masoretic texts, which is astounding. This is a 66-chapter book with, you know, 20, 30 verses per chapter. And, you know, 15 or 20 words per verse, and you've only got like 50 variants, other than spelling differences, you only got like 50 variants between the Dead Sea Scroll Isaiah that was discovered in 1947 and the Masoretic text that was written in 930, copied in 930 AD. Okay, and out of that variant, if you look down at the bottom and you see the different translations, you'll see that in the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, the New Testament was done in 47 or 48, and the Old Testament was done in 52. Out of those 50 variants, they elected 13 of those to change in the RSV from what the Masoretic text said. Okay. Now, one of those is in Isaiah 33:8. Somebody look up Isaiah 33:8 for me here. Johnny. Okay. He has broken the covenants. He has despised the cities. Does anybody have anything different from cities? Witnesses. Okay. Connie, was that you that had witnesses? Okay. What version do you have there? It's the NIV. The NIV says witnesses. Also, the RSV says witnesses. This is one of the changes. Now, that particular change is not just a vowel point, but that change is the difference between the Hebrew letter Dalet, and I'm not really a Hebrew scholar, right? So this is stuff that I've read, but I'm going to try to reproduce it for you. The Hebrew letter Dalet, which looks like this, and the Hebrew letter Rez. Okay, so D and R. This is D, Dalet, and Rez, which looks like this. Okay? So you see, this is a little curved up here in the corner, and this one has this little point right here in this extra little tail. That's the only difference in those two letters. And that is the difference between cities and witnesses. Okay? So one of the things that we're going to learn about in the scroll book is that this particular passage of Isaiah and many other passages are written in what's called Hebrew poetry. And the Hebrew poetry, one of the factors of Hebrew poetry, we'll get to this in chapter 3 or 4, but it's parallelism. And so you express an idea by having two lines that express similar content. It could be similar if there's three different kinds of parallelism. One of them is antithetical, where they're opposite. But in this particular case, where you're saying almost the same thing in two lines. Well, if you look at that from the synthetic or the synonymous parallel aspect, witnesses makes more sense than cities. Because we're talking about covenants and what goes with covenants. Well, the witnesses to that covenant. Okay, so I can say here, not with 100% certainty, but as an educated guess, that I would bet that the original intent there was for witnesses and not cities. And so this is the kind of thing that James was talking about when he's talking about textual criticism and how do we arrive back at getting back to what the original thing is. In some cases, we don't know. Like the case of where it's a missing vowel, whether it's sons or builders, I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. Anybody that tells you that they know is wrong because nobody knows. Bless you. No, I wouldn't say that. Okay, so the question was, would I say that the King James Version is closer to the original text? And the answer is no, I wouldn't say that. And I'm going to tell you why here in just a little bit. We've essentially done with the Old Testament. Let's move right along into the New Testament. We got some more we could say about the Old Testament, but we don't have much time left. Okay, so the New Testament, the canon then for the New Testament, the earliest record that we have of canons, okay, so there was the Marcionite canon, which is heretical, because Marcion took the writings of Paul and Luke, and he said that's all there is in the New Testament, is the Gospel of Luke, Acts, and the writings of Paul, no other Gospels, and he hacked up the Gospel of Luke to take any, he was an anti-Semite, so to take anything that supported the Jews, he took that out, and he hacked some of the epistles that way too. So forget the Marcion canon because it was incomplete. But there's the Muratorian canon. Now, the Muratorian canon is the earliest fragment that we have. We have a fragment of the canon. It dates to about 175 A.D. And it has, let me see if I can remember this. It has all of the Gospels. And it has the Pauline epistles. It has 1 Peter. It has 1 and 2 John. Does not have, I don't think it has Hebrews. It might have Hebrews. Doesn't have Jude in it. And it does have the Apocalypse. Has Revelation. Has James. Has the Epistle of James, I do believe. So it's almost what we have with just a few omissions. And then we get the first listing that we have of the canon that actually matches what we use today was done by Athanasius in 367 A.D. Okay, so Athanasius was the guy, you may have heard or recalled the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy where Arius was this bishop that said that Christ was not of the same substance of God. He was of a similar substance. It's the homoousios was the controversy, okay? And it was whether, you add one Greek letter to the word homoousios, so it becomes homoiousios. And it means similar substance instead of same substance. And so there was this big argument, and Athanasius, who was the bishop of Alexandria, said, no, he's the same substance, that Jesus is the same substance as God. And so he's the same guy that listed this, and he used the word canon in the list, and he listed the New Testament books exactly the same as we have those today. So our New Testament canon dates from 367 A.D. And on the basis of the canon that Athanasius wrote, Pope Damasus at the time commissioned Jerome to write a translation of the entire Bible, which is called the Vulgate. Okay? Now, here's something I gotta throw this in. Who can tell me what the word Vulgate means? Elena. Vulgar, okay. Yes, but in this particular case, it meant common. Okay? So the Vulgate was the common language. See, now here's another case where you get a bureaucracy and they mess things up. No, I'm serious. It was intended that Latin at the time was the common language. This was the language that everybody could read. And so we've made this translation of the Bible so that everybody can read it. Right? Not right, Pat? Well, not that many people could, but that anybody who was literate could read it because it's in the common language. So scant 100 years later, about 500 A.D., now the Catholics say, okay, this is the only language you can read it in. You can't read it in anything else. And it stayed that way for 1,000 years, so about 1,500. Okay, so the Catholic Church took what was originally a good thing. We're going to make the Bible accessible to anybody who's literate. Okay, we're going to put it in the common language. Only when that was no longer the common language, well, I'm sorry, you can't translate it. It has to stay in that. That's the only official translation. So don't we see the same thing just all the time? We see something that is good. What about the Second Amendment? What about freedom of religion? Okay? That has now become you can't mention God. Right? Something that was intended to be good, we as people somehow managed to screw it up eventually. You know? In its inception, it was good. Well, that's the same thing with the Vulgate here. The Vulgate, Jerome's translation, was the official translation by the Catholic Church for 1,000 years. Okay, so what manuscript evidence do we have? Well, we have the Vulgate, although the early copy of the Vulgate that we have, well, there is a copy that is in the Vatican that they say may be one of those original ones that Jerome translated in 375 to 400 AD is when Jerome translated the entire Bible into the Vulgate. Okay. Erasmus then used what became called the Textus Receptus, and he had only 6 Greek manuscripts from which to go on for his translation, and the earliest Greek manuscript that he had was 12th century AD, 1100 and something, and that was the earliest thing he had. So one of the things, one of the principles of textual criticism is that the earlier your manuscript, the more likely it is to be close to the original. And you can see that as mistakes happen and corruption enters in, the further you get from the original, the more mistakes you have and the more corruption is entered in. So one of the principles is that if you want to get close to the original, then you want early manuscripts. Okay. Now that, there are cases, and you can argue that, okay, this early branch introduced this error early and it's propagated through all of this tree, whereas this different branch over here didn't have that error, and so even though you may have a later witness from that, it still could be more accurate. But generally speaking, you don't know that. You can't trace the provenance. One of the things that you use in textual criticism, and maybe we need to add a little bit more on textual criticism because that's not really covered in the book, but one of the principles that you use is that the earliest language, the earliest manuscript that you have is most likely to be closer to the original than manuscripts that are dated later. Okay? So, Erasmus did this translation and it became known as the Textus Receptus, which simply means received text, which meant at the time that he did it, it was the best that he had. And it's very good. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the King James is worthless. I am not saying that at all. At the time that Erasmus did it, it was a pretty good job. It was the best that he could do with the materials that he had. But the thing is, as you'll see there in Arabic number 3 under B under Roman numeral 2, that the later discoveries are unsealed. In 1751, there were 23 unseals known. Unseal means uppercase. Okay, so these are Greek manuscripts that are all uppercase. There's no punctuation. There's not even any spaces between the words, right? So one word runs right into the next word. It's difficult to read, but not as difficult as Hebrew because at least it has vowels. Okay, all right, so the unsealed, by 1751, there were 23 unsealed known. By 1791, there were 64 unsealed known. By 1909, there were 161 unsealed known. Today, there's 318 unsealed known. These are 318 Greek manuscripts that were done that predate what Erasmus had to do, what he had to work from. Okay? So we have all of this early evidence that Erasmus didn't have. Okay? And so when you look at the King James is handicapped by the fact that Erasmus did not have these texts available to him, and that when we look at these texts, now I gotta say this. In the New Testament there's probably 2,000 variant readings. Out of that 2,000, probably 1,900 of them have to do with a spelling of a name or something like that. So they really don't care. You know, they're no-brainers. They don't matter. Out of all of those, there are really not any, with a possible exception of one or two, that would affect your theology. Well, they won't really affect our theology. I'm thinking right now that 1 John, I think it's 1 John 5:7, is a passage that talks about, it's a very Trinitarian passage. Look up in your Bibles. Who's got 1 John 5:7? No, 1 John, or the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7. It should be, and there are three that testify, something like that.
There are three that testify.
Barry, read that for us, would you please?
For there are three that testify.
Keep going.
Oh, the Spirit and the water and the blood.
Okay.
And these three agree.
And okay, and that's all you have?
No, I need to see.
Okay, but that's all you have for that verse.
Right.
Okay?
New King James.
New King James. Listen to James read.
1 John 5:7 from New King James. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one.
Okay. So you know, if you're a Trinitarian, man, you sure like the first part of that verse because, you know, everybody that says that we don't believe in the Trinity, you say, it's right there in the Bible. It's right there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. It says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Spirit, and the Word. Well, you know, it's great theology, but it's a forgery. It's not in the original. Okay? Now, do we throw out the doctrine of the Trinity because this verse is a forgery? Well, certainly not. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught by the whole of Scripture. Okay, we don't need this verse, we don't need this forgery to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? But we cannot take this verse and put, and you know what? When Erasmus did this, and so the saying goes, and this may be an apocryphal story, but so the story goes, Erasmus did not want to put this in there because it wasn't in his best Greek manuscript. And somebody, it may have been King James, somebody tried to force him to do this, and he said, he made the rash statement, if you can find me one Greek manuscript that has this phrase in it, I will put it in my translation. And they dug up one somewhere. Now, maybe they altered it and added the Greek in there to give it to him, but this was the rash statement that Erasmus made, is that if you can find me one Greek manuscript that has this thing, the three that bear witness in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Spirit, because that is not in the best manuscripts that we have. And it's not in any manuscript before about 1200 or 1300 AD. Any manuscript that's before that. There are other forgeries that we can talk about. There are some places, you know, so a well-meaning scribe, and before you condemn the guy too hard, you have to understand that part of the what our job here is when we're trying to do this, we have to divorce all of our cultural notations and all of our cultural notions and what we think from what existed back then. And they simply did not have the compelling mandate to keep things accurate that we do. There are a lot of explanatory notes. They didn't think they're messing with the Scripture. They think they're explaining it. You see what I'm saying? So you can't really condemn the guys that do this. It wasn't a malevolent thing. There's one of my favorite things when we talk about this is if you look in Luke, and it's chapter 3, I think, verse 21, he's talking about Jesus' baptism, and when he comes out of the water and the Spirit comes down as a dove, and what does the Spirit say? Says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Is that what it says in your Bible? Does anybody have a footnote on that passage? It's 3:21, I believe. Luke chapter 3, verse 21.
22,
okay. Somewhere around there. Somebody have a footnote on that? Richard. Okay, the Spirit's coming down like a dove. Does it have anything to do particularly with the quotation of what the dove said? Thou art my beloved Son, or this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Nobody has a footnote on that.
It says that Luke describes it as a bodily form. words as a sign, and two other times itself will write on the stage, the voice from heaven.
Okay, Marjorie, you have a footnote. What does yours say?
Well, the scripture says, "You are my son and beloved, and you I am well pleased." It has two footnotes. Or my beloved son, and for the well pleased, it says, other ancient authorities say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you."
Right, okay. So here's the deal, is that the oldest manuscripts that we have say, "Thou art my beloved son, today have I begotten thee." Well, along around the second century, they're coming up this adoptionist heresy. And the adoptionist heresy says, you know what? Jesus wasn't really God incarnate. He didn't become the Son of God until his baptism. And look at it, we got evidence right here in Luke. It says, "Thou art my beloved son, today have I begotten thee." Well, you see, that's not what the intent was. The writer of that, we're gonna look here, J under Roman numeral 3, the Geneva Bible in 1560. That was the first time we had chapters and verses. Okay, so in the first century time, when somebody wanted to quote a scripture, he couldn't say Psalms 22, verse 7, or Psalms 22, verse 1, or Psalm 7, verse 1. He would start with the text of what that scripture was. And people would say, "Oh, I recognize that. That's from somewhere in the Psalms." And they would know the text that came after it. And so what the original writer was doing is saying that the Spirit came out and he said, "Thou art my beloved Son, today have I begotten thee." And that is a reference to Psalms. It's either 22 or 7. I believe it's 22. Which one is the coronation psalm? Psalm?
Yeah, 22 is
22 is the crucifixion. Okay, the coronation then it must be 7, Psalm 7. Okay? Somebody look at Psalm 7 and see if it starts out, "Thou art my beloved son," or may not start there. Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, well, we've run out of time. And, okay, but yeah, I do want to say one other thing here. These three codices that I've listed here, under in Roman numeral 3, Arabic 3 under B, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and Codex Alexandrinus, these are the three most complete witnesses that we have from the early of early Greek. Sinaiticus, or Vaticanus, is in the Vatican Library. It was unavailable to scholars before the 19th century, so Erasmus didn't have it. It's probably dated to about 350 A.D., which is pretty early, okay? And it's probably the oldest near complete. Now, it ends in it goes up through Hebrews chapter 9, and then the rest of it's missing there. You don't have the end of Hebrews and James and Jude and all of that, okay? Sinaiticus is more complete. It was discovered 1761. Sinaiticus, they say, is later. They say it's later than Vaticanus, and it's probably about 375, but I think it's prior to 367, because remember what happened in 367? The New Testament canon, Athanasius set forth the canon. Included in Codex Sinaiticus are two books, the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas, that didn't make the cut into the canon. And so I think that Sinaiticus had to have been copied before Athanasius made his canonical statement. It's not absolutely guaranteed that, but I think that's some evidence there. And then Codex Alexandrinus, which is unknown before 1621. These are the three most complete witnesses that we have that we believe are close, and none of these were available during the time of Erasmus. And so, but what I really want to get back to here, just kind of as a final statement here, because it is past the time, is that out of all the things that we have, we really, using textual criticism and weeding out the things that we know are forgeries, we don't find anything that conflicts with the theology of even the King James. Okay? So everything that we have is reliable for matters of faith and practice. Where you might get into trouble is if you want to build an obscure theology on a passage that's only found once, and if you're building your theology on the exact wording of what that passage says in a particular translation. Okay? And we'll talk more about that later. The example that comes to mind is One of the other best known forgeries is Mark chapter 16 after verse 9. I was going to say, I knew it was either 8 or 9. It's called the Markan Appendix. There are three endings to the book of Mark. They're in the Bible that Marjorie brought, which is the Harper Collins Study Bible, the RSV. It has all three endings in it. Most of your Bibles will have what's called a longer ending, which is verses, it's actually 9 through 21. Okay, so it's after verse 8. And this is not in the earliest manuscripts that we have. Okay, so look at some of the problems. One of the problems that we have at the end of Mark is there. One of these problems, or one of these verses, is used by the people who claim, we were talking about this earlier, in baptismal regeneration, because it says, if you believe and are baptized, then you will be saved, but if you don't believe, you won't. And see, of course, logicians, we could build a truth table. That's an incomplete truth table, and we can fill that right out, and we don't have a problem with that. But a lot of people say, look, it says, if you believe and are baptized, as if that were the condition. Okay? Well, we don't believe that. And if you're Church of Christ, you might believe that. But if you're Baptist, you don't believe that. You don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't think it's necessary. We don't divide over it. We still fellowship with Church of Christ. They're fine Christians. I've got a lot of friends that are Church of Christ, and I fellowship with them. I go do some of that good a cappella singing. I love the Church of Christ, okay? But I don't agree with them on this one issue, okay? Another thing is, it talks about handling snakes in there. Well, you go up into the hills of Kentucky, and you have whole denominations that handle rattlesnakes. And it's all based on that passage there in Mark. Okay. Oh, yeah, there's a thing about Paul when he gets on Malta and the snake bites him and he throws it down. But that in no way encourages you to do the same. But they look at Mark and they say, oh, look, it says here, they shall handle snakes and drink poison and not be affected. Well, that's all in a spurious passage. Okay, so if you stay away from the spurious passages, and there aren't very many, there's that 1 John 5:7, there's the Markan Appendix, there's one, we'll talk about this later, but there's a question about John 8, about the, John 7 and 8, about the adulterous woman, that's not really in the originals. But if you stay away from that and don't build your theology on that, you really don't have a problem. What we have is good enough. It's very close to the originals. Leslie, you were...
I'm curious to me if only if there was one time. Story.
Yes. Well, how did I use it? It usually means false. Okay. Okay, spurious doesn't really mean false. It just means not genuine. Okay, not proven to be genuine. Okay, questionable. That John chapter 7, the story of the woman taken in adultery. Man, that sounds just like Jesus to me. Sounds like my understanding of Jesus. Don't think it's in the original, but it sure sounds like what Jesus would have done. Okay, my understanding of it. Well, it's past time to go. I've kept you too late. If you have any real quick questions, or you can save until next week. Remember, okay, so your assignment for next week is to read the first two chapters in the scroll book. You got the study questions there, and the additional assignment is, and this is the one that I think is really going to be interesting, is that as you read this, I want you to look for something in there to say, you know, why didn't he ask this as a study question? This is real important. All right? So that's what I want you to do as you look there. Gail.
What? Hey, you're talking about the false trial. What we have today, do you believe that's inspired by
God? Oh, you bet.
So the things in the Bible, unless they back each other up,
Okay, what we have today as the Word of God, I believe, is the inspired Word of God, with the exceptions that I've mentioned some of, like the 1 John 5 7, that Trinitarian passage is just not there. The Mark and appendix, it's just not there. Okay?
So how do we know God didn't want that? I mean...
Because it wasn't in the original. Okay? So, I understand your question, I think. So,
how do we know what we're reading is...
Yeah, all right. James wants to kill it here and pick it up later.
I want to pick this up next week. I'm just going to ring my neck if you're a parent in here and you don't go pick your little one up 12 minutes ago.